We continue today in the Knowing God series that I've been preaching. It's going to be a little unusual today. I've gotten the pulpit a little early, so that may be a good thing because I lost my sermon. Somewhere on the way today, I lost all the notes that I had made. So more than ever, I'll be praying that God will speak through the word of His Holy Writ. Today is a day that we come together, and I really want to ask you, I want to pose to you a question. Do you really want to know God? Do you really want to know God? That may seem to some of you a foolish question. Well, I'm here. But that doesn't mean you want to know God. Maybe you were dragged here. Maybe you came here because of tradition. Maybe you came here as a curiosity. I don't know why you came, but do you really want to know God? If you ask that question to most people, they answer it with silence. They don't want to engage that self-examination. They don't want to come to the place where they have to determine whether or not they really want to know God and are willing to pay the price for knowing Him. Do you really want to know God? There is a cost. There is a cost to knowing God. It may not seem to be the kind of cost that always you associate with expenses that you run into, but it is a heavier cost than anything you may have been willing to pay. Do you really want to know God? The question is difficult. But every human being on the face of the earth must answer it. Do I really want to know God? God has promised that those who seek shall find. Do I really want God enough that I will leave the path I'm on and go and seek Him? Do I really want Him? Do I want Him enough to turn away from the things that I've been doing in order to find out what He wants me to do? Do I really want Him? So often we tell our generation that we are the privileged few. We are the sons and daughters of Almighty God. And we are. That we're princes and princesses of the new kingdom. And so we are. But you know, things change with our vocabulary, don't they? Things change. In medieval times, the word knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, the kind of knight, meant servant. But over a period of time, these knights grew powerful and they became wealthy. And they lost their sense of serving anything but their own self-interest. In the church, that's happened too. In the beginning, a deacon was one who came through the dust. He was known as the lowest of all servants. And yet, in our tradition, we have elevated that position to a place that is not the same, does not have the same meaning any longer. That's what we do. We tend to change words to fit our own need. I'm asking you a question this morning you'll need to answer before you leave here today. Do you really want to know God? Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come humbly asking that You would look upon us today with a special kind of Father's care, that You would look upon us and answer the questions that we have, that You would give to us the insights that we need, that You would be gentle with us, Father, where gentleness seems to work the best, and that You would take us to the woodshed on those things that we are stubborn about and will not hear. For it is more important that we hear from You than any other thing we could possibly do this day. So, Father, as always, I ask You to cast out my words. You've already done that to the beginning. I don't have any written things to look at, nothing to remind me of a particular point. I'm totally dependent upon you. And I ask you, Father, to speak to us today. May we hear your voice, and may somewhere inside our spirit we hear the resonant voice of God saying amen to those things that you would have us know today. Father, this is your time. We've come here to look into your word, to study the words of your son, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to come this morning, illuminate for us by revelation what it is that you would say to each and every heart today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now let's start looking in Luke 14, chapter 14, verse 25 and following. Now great multitudes went with him. Now that you have to understand a little bit about what's going on. I hate to start in the middle of a passage. So at the beginning in 14:1, it says, as it happened, he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, and they watched him closely. You remember that the Pharisees were trying to find him out. They were trying to find something they could disagree with. And behold, there was a certain man who came before him with dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is this lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox, has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, this is the kind of conversation that he's having. And as he's beginning to leave this Pharisee's house, people follow him. People follow him because he is so unusual, because he says things that they don't normally hear. People follow after him. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's a hard word, isn't it? That sounds so hard. I mean, can you kind of square that up with Jesus? It says, basically, if you don't hate, you can't be his disciple. And if we leave it there, if we try to puzzle over that or try to gloss over it, then we miss the meaning of it. The word used here, like the word knight, which should have meant servant, like the word deacon, which is one that comes through the dust, has been changed over time. This word is missio from the Greek. This is the word that Jesus used. This word simply means that I'm going to regard one over another, and I'm going to do it by rejecting the claims of the one for the claims of the other. Let me put that in layman's term. Let us suppose, in a very practical way, you had this word missio. Missio. You must missio them in order to be my disciple. That means that you're going to have to prefer Jesus over anyone else, even yourself. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? You're going to have to put him first. What does it mean practically? It means practically in every aspect of your life, you have to put Jesus first. You have to prefer him over others. With your gifts and talents, with your monies, with everything that you have, everything that you have, everything that you are, should first be Jesus. There is a cost to that. It means that when you're writing out your monthly bills and you come to writing out your checks and you're writing out your 10% for God, that if your child comes and says, I need new braces or I need new shoes, you have to give God what is God's before you do for your child. Now that's hard. That's a hard saying. And yet, if you want to be his disciple, that's what Jesus is saying. With your time, if you're going to go and watch a football game today, you think that's your time. Every moment you are on this earth is God's time. And if you've submitted to Him, then it's His. You have to prefer Him over even yourself. That's what it says. Now, here's an interesting thing that happens. When you prefer Jesus over everything else, including yourself, you are the recipient of a love that passes understanding, which means that I can love my wife more by putting Jesus first. I can love my child more by putting Jesus first. I can love myself more by putting Jesus first. But that sounds like a win-win, doesn't it? There's also a lose-lose. If I love my child or my wife or myself more than Christ, then I missio Christ. I put Him in second place. I begin to hate Him. And that's a lose-lose. Because if I don't have Christ in my life giving me the love that I can share with others, then all I can give is human love. Human love is great. Human love is wonderful. We see expressions of it in all the world, but it compares not to divine love. I don't have that reservoir of love to pull from because I'm loving them with a human love. That's all I can love Christ with, too. And He's taken second place. There was an old Baptist minister who once said, you know, that Jesus would not be second place. He'd either be Lord of all or He wouldn't be Lord at all. The whole Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with everything we have, with all of our strength. That whatever it is in your life that you have, that you must love Him with, you must put Him first. A marriage that's put together without putting Christ first is not the marriage it could be. It may be a wonderful marriage in the eyes of people. People involved in the marriage may think it's a great marriage, but it's not nearly as wonderful as it could be if they had put Christ in the center of it. So verse 26 says that if you do not preferentially choose Christ over others, including yourself, you cannot be His disciple. So here's the first cost. The first cost is that you have to put Christ first. That's a big cost. There are not very many people who do it. That's a really large saying, a hard saying that you need to think about. You need to think about whether or not you're willing to do it. Because Jesus says that if you start to build a house and then don't have what it takes to build it, then everybody's going to make fun of it. You have to make a determination that you're going to do what He calls you to do. And then verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's more. Not only do you have to put Jesus first, love Him, prefer Him, but you've also got to pick up your cross and walk after Him. Now, reminds me of a story about a man who was in Romania. His name was Joseph Titong. And he was a great man of God. And he was preaching the Word of God, and he was really engaged. But, of course, at that time, Romania was a highly atheistic Soviet country. And the people who came to him, like thugs, told him that he would either get in line and stop preaching about this imaginary God, or he knew what would happen. And he looked at them and said nothing. They said, well, you know what we can do to you, don't you? He said, yes. You can kill me. But you don't know what I can do to you. And they said, what? He said, I can choose to die. That dumbfounded them. They didn't know what to do with this man. We've threatened him with the ultimate sanction, and he doesn't seem to mind. He feels like his death can be a weapon against us. And it could have been. He could have been made a martyr. And so cooler heads prevailed and they let him alone. Some years later, one of our more famous pastors from America, when it was safe to go, went over to Romania. And he found Joseph Tisson. And he got in the car with him. He was driving around. He really wanted a sermon illustration. I was with Joseph Toussaint. And I said this, and he said that. He was really looking for something that he could use as a sermon illustration. And so he asked Joseph Toussaint, he said, what do you think about the faith in America? And Joseph Toussaint wouldn't say. He kept it to himself. He said, no, you have to tell me. What do you think about this faith that we have in America? And after a long time, Joseph looked at him and said, there's one word that I would use about faith in America, and that's the word commitment. Oh, this preacher just swelled up like a toad. Oh, boy, that's great. We're known for our commitment. That's terrific. We're committed Christians. We're a committed Christian nation. And Joseph looked at him and said, no, that's not a good thing. You see, what the pastor didn't know was that the word commitment cannot be found in the Scriptures. You know what the word commitment means? The word commitment means that you're in control. I commit to doing this or that. I commit, and my commitment will turn to me and will tell me if it's a short-term commitment or a long-term commitment, if it's a strong commitment or a weak commitment. I've had people that came to this church, oh, this is a great church. I am committed to this church. And the first little thing that went wrong, they left. Their commitment was about a half inch thick. They left. When we were in England, my mother-in-law likes to tell the story. She told it several times, so I know she likes to tell the story of this lady that she knows that goes to the church that she goes to. And it's a high Anglican church, very Catholic in the way they worship God. And she said this one woman won't go to church. And she said that she once walked down the street and the pastor walked by and didn't say anything to her, didn't acknowledge her. And so she said, well, I'm never going to that church again. Now, that's a commitment for you. She committed to the wrong thing, but she committed never to go again. But she was in control. You see, the word that is the root word of commitment in the Bible is surrender. That means that you give up control. It is true. We don't pick up our cross and follow Jesus because we've made a commitment just to go as far as the church, or a commitment to go just as far as the schoolhouse, a commitment to go just as far as our workplace. We have not committed to go with Him all the way. That's a very sad commentary. We use the word all the time. It's a committed marriage. That means nothing to me. Did the people surrender to Christ and therefore surrender to one another? Or is it simply a short-term commitment? What does it mean? You see the difference? The person who is surrendered to God will go wherever he is called. The person who's just committed, well, he'll only do it as long as it doesn't bother him. This last week I met with a church member who had some issues. I didn't even know about them. Had some issues and thought that some of the things I had said were meant to criticize them or whatever. And we sat down. It really hurt my feelings that he thought that. And so we sat down and we talked for about an hour and a half. And during the course of it, we came to this, and I said, this is what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. I'm going to talk about the difference between commitment and surrender. And suddenly the light went off. And this person told me, they said, you know, I haven't gone along with everything that the church has wanted to do and the vision that was out there. I've wondered about it, and I've committed to it, but I see what you mean. I've chosen to do those things I wanted to do. I've chosen to do them how I wanted to do them. They said, I haven't been surrendered, but I will be now. Huge thing that took place in that moment. Not that they surrendered to me, because that's the least of all things. As a matter of fact, it actually put a burden on me to be more God-like when I'm talking to them, to be more Christ-like, because now I have a huge obligation. See, someone surrenders to you, you have the obligation of protecting them, of taking care of them. If someone just committed to you, they're just a part of the band, and you don't know if their commitment's going to go with you all the way or not. Have you surrendered to God? That's the cost. or you cannot be my disciple. Have you surrendered every aspect of your life? Are you still just committing part of your life to Christ? I'm going to commit this part of my life, but I'm not going to commit any of this other stuff because this makes me feel good. Can't tell me that you'll pick up a cross and follow after Him if you haven't surrendered to Him. You know, these two things that we've talked about to begin with, putting Him first and surrendering to Him, they have practical applications. For instance, let's check, just a little mental check, and see how well we're actually surrendered, we're actually putting Him first place. If I write out my last will and testament, who should I give to first? God. If I am doing something in my life that seems to be a benefit to others, I need to check and see if it's first a benefit to God. It means that we have to look at every aspect of our life and see how it actually conforms to what Jesus wants us to do. You can't be an unwilling disciple. You can't be a half disciple. The Jewish feeling about disciple is this. They have a blessing. They say, I pray that you will be covered with the dust of your rabbi, of your teacher. It simply means, I pray that you'll be so close behind him that wherever he goes, when his sandals kick up dust, it'll cover your robe. That you'll be right there behind him, close enough for the dust to gather on your robe. Is that where you are with Christ today? Verses 26 and following. Well, we'll start with verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Count the cost. Do you really want to know God? There is a cost. Whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Another cost. You know, when I was in England and God talked to me and spoke to me, and some of you heard me last Sunday say that the thing I came away with, the revelation that what changed me more than any other thing was, when I, between sleep and wake, I was trying to solve the problems of the world, I heard a voice say, and what does this have to do with expanding the kingdom? I told the folks on Wednesday when we had our staff meeting that everything we did from then on, I don't care how mundane a thing it is, would have to come under that scrutiny. How does this expand the kingdom of God? That means even buying toilet paper or buying the cups and things that we need across the way for our Thanksgiving meal or our Wednesday night meals. It means everything, even the small things. You see, the small things we tend to just forget about. We don't do anything about the small things. And yet your commitment to God that you commit begins with the small things. Unless you surrender them to God, you'll not surrender the big things in your life. You know, in C.S. Lewis Screwtape's letter, he tells the devil, tells the little devil, you don't have to get the person to commit a big sin. You don't have to get him to go out and murder somebody. Just let him keep a grudge. You see, it's the small things, the little things, the commonplace things that keep us from doing the great things that God wants us to do. What has this to do with building the kingdom of God? Why are we here? A disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we were to go into all the world and make disciples, that we were to do things. How is what we're doing following what he told us to do? Sometimes we don't want to count that cost. That cost can be very arduous and it can be very difficult. And I said to our staff, I said, listen, every ministry we have is going to have to fit under this microscope, or we're not doing it. But that's such a good thing to do. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't fit under the category of building the kingdom of God, we're not doing it. We're not spending any time on it, any thought on it. I'm not going to waste any of my brain power or back power or money power or anything on it. It's just not going to go, because even though it's a great thing, it's not the best thing. That's what we've got to do. That is the cost of being His disciple. You know, Christ emptied Himself. It says here, if you do not forsake all that He has, He cannot be my disciple. You remember the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he says, what do I have to do? And you remember Jesus' reply? He says, you have to do all the things of the law. You have to honor your mother and father. You have to. And he said, I've done all those things since my youth. And Jesus loved him. Jesus knew that what he said was true. Here's a young man who had done everything according to the law. And this Jesus says, one thing you lack, and this is where it is right here. One thing you lack, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me. Don't want to do that. He went away, it says, sorrowful, for his goods were many. It's hard to let go of all the junk in our lives, isn't it, to put things in first place. But you know, as we get older and we get closer to that time when we're going to go and be with God, it changes our perspective. This last week, I was finally able to go oversee Bob and Bobby, and Bob's doing better all the time. Praise God for that. But I sat down with Bob, and we were sitting in a kind of little cafeteria there overlooking the lake, and it was very nice. And they were talking about him getting out this coming week and possibly going home, and they were excited. And he was saying, oh, you know, God has really touched me. I said, God has answered the prayers of a lot of people, and I see it right here before me. I said, but, Bob, you're not going to live to be 125. Neither am I. One day, and maybe one day soon, we're going to be shuffling off this mortal coil. We're going to be dying. I did a funeral this last week for a young man who's 54 years old. We never know what age we may be when we leave this world. We just don't know. But this we know, that in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to prioritize everything and put it in its place. You have cars and houses and stuff. You got lots of stuff. But the stuff you're not going to take with you to heaven. The stuff may keep you from going there, may weigh you down, may keep you from having the joy and the abundant life and all the things that God has promised, but it's not going to get you there. That's the reason Jesus emptied himself of all of the things, the glories that he had in heaven, and came down here to be one of us. He was willing to do that, putting things in perspective, putting all that you have. That's your health, that's your talent, that's your strength, that's who you are. I know I look in the mirror and I go, this is all I've got to give God. Boy, I wish I'd given what I had when I had more of what the world wanted. You give him who you are, where you are. He says you have to do that. He says, for salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So let's review for a minute. Do you really want to know God? There is a cost laid out in these verses for really knowing Him more intimately. Oh, you can know someone as a friend. You can know someone, you know, and in various ways. There are levels of knowledge. There are levels that you can know people. I first met Sandra. She was this pretty little blonde English girl, and I knew her on that level. And we got married. I knew her in a different way. And as time has gone on, we've had children and now grandchildren. I know her more than I ever knew her before. I've grown in the knowledge of her. We're to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so Some of you may only know a little bit about Jesus. You may know that He's your Savior. You may not yet know that He is your Lord that you must surrender to. We have an old song, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. I don't know how you sing that song if you haven't. Because you're just a hypocrite if you sing that song and there's still something in your life that you haven't surrendered to God. Your temper or your strength or your football game or your baseball game or your child's this or your grandchild's that. If it's not surrendered to God, then you can't really sing that song. I had a woman tell me one time that I had ruined that song for her forever. I'll never be able to sing that song again. I just can't believe you did that. And I said, I didn't do that. God did that. I don't have the power to convince you. God has the sovereign power to convince you. There are costs. Are you willing to pay it? As a church, are we willing to pay the cost to be the disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we willing? Are we willing to put Him first, to surrender everything to Him? And then, are we willing to put everything we have under His direction, that it should be used to build the kingdom of God? This last week, I had to ask myself that question at various times during the week. My wife on Wednesday night said, you look tired. We just got off vacation. You look tired. I wanted to say, you know, I like the smell of napalm in the morning. I've been living on adrenaline. I've been great. You're just seeing an adrenaline flow out of me. You know, that's all there is. Well, when I got back here on Sunday, we had the Sunday night thing. And between that time, I found out we were going to do a funeral for people I didn't know. And I had to spend Monday morning writing the funeral, Monday afternoon doing the funeral. By the time I got home, the police were calling me saying, hey, you need to help with this because we had a shooting on October the 14th and some people of ours that were involved in a shooting, undercover cops, and their family was going through a trauma, and they're going through a trauma. We need you to be there. Well, what can I do? Nothing. I can take the presence of Christ with me, because through Him I can do all things. And so I go. You know, and then it's Wednesday, and Wednesday I was left at 7 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever, and get back at 9 o'clock at night, my wife's saying, you look tired? Well, okay. I'm teasing her. She knows that. The fact is that we may get tired. It's all right to be worn out for Christ. It's just not right to be worn out for the world. It's all right to be disappointed that something we did didn't meet the expectations of Christ. It's not all right to walk around all week fuming because the Rangers are only 2-1. Or that the Cowboys don't win. Who cares? Last night, I was watching a team that I enjoy watching, which was the Longhorns, the Texas Longhorns. They were playing Baylor. And Baylor was beating them. And suddenly, the play is going back and forth and the outcome is still in the balance. And this boy got hurt on the field. And there was total silence, and he wasn't moving. No limb was moving. And the commentator said, we're going to break away, but you might want to say a prayer for this boy. It was serious. And their father was brought out of the stands, and they knelt around this young man. And you could see all the players were on their knees, and they were praying for the young man. Suddenly, things got the proper perspective. Who cared about the stupid game? Whether that boy was going to recover was all that was important to us. Let me explain. You prefer one thing over another. That's missio. I prefer Christ over everything because everything in the light of Christ pales into insignificance. If you don't feel like that, then you do not hate missio yourself. You begin to hate your Christ. We have to do more than simply commit. We have to surrender. How much of your life is surrender? You know, if you were doing an inventory of your life, would you say it's 90% surrendered or 30% surrendered or 20% or 10%? We can tell in practical ways by what you do with your life. And God knows if you're a 10%er or a 3%er or a 1%er or a 100%er. He knows. You're playing for an audience of one. Today, had no sermon notes. Letting you out a little early. But I pray that God touches all of us and that none of us leave this place like we were before. Is it a challenge? Yeah, it's a challenge. But it is the Word of God. I didn't make these things up. I didn't try to twist it to suit a particular theme. This is the Word of God. This is what He wants us to do in response to what He did by sending His Son to die upon the cross. What did He do? He showed His love to us. He loved you more than He loved Himself. More than He loved brother, sister, or anyone else. He went to the cross for the love of God. For the love of God. That's what He did. Did He show commitment or did He show surrender? Jesus surrendered to the cross. He didn't just say, oh yes, Father, I'll do it under these conditions, or I'll walk as far as Galilee, but I won't go all the way to Calvary. He surrendered to the will of God, and He gave it all. That's the reason we give it all back to Him. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we confess that we do not do the things that we should do. We're not fit in many ways to be Your disciple. We understand, Father, that Jesus was talking to people and the great masses of people left Him after that. But Father, we pray that no one here leaves Him, but that people seek Him and come to Him. Father, we pray, Father, that the message that You placed on our hearts by the power of Your Spirit will begin to work in us even today and begin to gradually change us or dramatically change us, either instantaneously or over a period of time, so that we've come to be more like Jesus. For He did not ask us to do anything He wasn't prepared to do Himself. And so, Father, may we love You and put You first. May we surrender to You. And may we give You everything we are and everything we have for the purpose of building Your kingdom and bringing glory to our Jesus, our Lord, and our Savior. Father, we thank You and we praise You. May this moment be a moment in which decisions are made. You know our hearts. If there's someone here who's not surrendered to You, oh, they've committed, but they haven't surrendered. May this be the day they do so. There may be someone who hasn't put You first. They're still number one. Their children are number two. Their wife is number three, or husband, whatever. If they don't have things in order, Father, may this be the day they come when we give the invitation to put things right, to ask for prayer, to rededicate their lives. There may be some, Father, who still are clinging to the things of this world so hard that they're interfering with being the kind of person that You've called us to be, the kind of person who gives our coat and our cloak as well, the kind of person who is sold out to You. Father, for whatever purpose, I ask that You would bring those who love You and need to deal with You today to the altar this morning. Father, we thank You and we give You praise and glory that this is a celebration time. A time when we celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from all sin, that cast our sins into the sea of His forgetfulness, never to be remembered again, that teaches us to love one another and to do good to one another. Father, we thank You and praise You and ask that You would do Your work in our hearts now. So Holy Spirit, call, for unless they hear Your call, they cannot come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.